No one likes it when they're not taken seriously. Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis was a Hungarian physician in Vienna in the mid-1800s. He worked at a couple of clinics in which there were some maternity wards, and one of the maternity wards in particular had a very high mortality rate. Nobody wanted to go there. So he wondered why, gave it some thought, and came up with a revolutionary idea in 1847. That people should wash their hands. He didn't have any theoretical explanation as to why it worked or why it mattered, but he knew this. As soon as he introduced it, in the one clinic, mortality rates declined by 90%. And when he put it in the other one, mortality rates declined there as well. He didn't understand it, but he had the raw data. He knew it worked, and he wanted everyone to know. But nobody took him seriously. In the end, he ended up being ignored at first and then ostracized by the medical community. It wrecked his relationships with them because it is virtually impossible to have a relationship with somebody that doesn't take you seriously. Finally, he lost his job at the clinic. He became so embittered that his wife had him committed to an insane asylum, and he died 14 days later of, ironically, an infection. It wasn't until 20 years later, when the germ theory of disease became commonplace, that people understood why Dr. Semmelweis was right. It's a tragic story. Tragic because their refusal to take him seriously ostracized him from them, and he needed those relationships. But even more so tragic because it was the denial of reality. How many people died because they wouldn't listen? Because they didn't take him seriously. See, nobody likes it when they're not taken seriously. And if you've ever been in that position, you know exactly what I mean. If you've ever been at work and you offered an idea that you thought would help and you heard them say, "Thanks for your input," and they just ignore what you said, you know what I mean. If you saw a neighbor doing something and you wanted to go over and offer your assistance, and he looked at you with a wry smile and he said, "Thanks, but no thanks," then you know how it feels. It hurts to put yourself out there, to believe you have something to offer, only to have it thrown back in your face because they do not take you seriously. It is virtually impossible to have a relationship with someone if they don't take you seriously. But if it's also a denial of reality, well, that has consequences. Because not all advice is good advice. Not all help is helpful. Not every idea is a good idea. But when it is real, and when they deny reality because they do not take you seriously, it's not just about hurt pride. Denying reality has consequences. And the greater the stakes, the greater the consequences. And with our God, the stakes could not be higher. If we are going to have a relationship with him, he has to be taken seriously. Because he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who drew the line in the sand that we call right and wrong. He is the one to whom you and I are accountable, whether we believe in him or not. It is just real, objectively true. And he has made a way for us. At great cost to himself, he sent his son so he could be near us and we could be near him, to take away this thing that drives a wedge between us and God that we called sin. And to not take that seriously, to try to make our own way, well, it's not just insulting. It's a denial of reality, and the stakes could not be higher. It is literally life and death. The consequences are disastrous. And that's where we find them. David standing along with 30,000 of the best and brightest of Israel. They're at the house of a guy named Abinadab, and they're there so they can take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's a place where it says in verse 2 of our sermon text, "The Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim and the ark." It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. He gave it to them so they could be near him, but he made a way. All the rules and regulations surrounding the Ark of the Covenant were just pictures of how his son would come and blaze away between us and God. It was supposed to be kept in the most holy place, a room in the tabernacle that had a big curtain separating it from the rest. You could only go behind the curtain once a year when the high priest entered with the blood of a substitute, a picture of Jesus. God wants to be near us, but it's got to be real. But you know, when they go to get that ark, it's not in the tabernacle in the most holy place. It's at the house of a guy named Abinadab, and the way it got there was a story of a people who did not take God seriously. It started in 1 Samuel 4 when they decided to use the ark like it's a good luck charm, and they marched off into battle with it, even though God didn't command that in that instance. It was captured by the Philistines, where they showed all kinds of disrespect to it. It brought disaster everywhere it went. They passed around like a hot potato. They could not get rid of it fast enough. Finally, they put it on a cart, and they send it to Israel. It gets to a place called Beth Shemesh, where, do you know what the people did? They actually cracked it open and tried to look inside, despite everything God said in his word. Finally, they sent it away to the house of Abinadab. And there it sat. Throughout the reign of King Saul, who knew exactly where it was but couldn't care less because he only cared about the God of Israel when it was politically expedient for him. See, the whole way they got in this mess was that nobody took God seriously. And do you know who suffered? It says in 1 Samuel 7, the people mourned. They're the ones who paid the price. But you know, David was different. The Bible says David was a man after the Lord's own heart, and David wanted to be near God, and that's a good thing, but you cannot have a relationship with God if you don't take him seriously. And did David take him seriously? Here's what we read. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God in a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David wanted to be near God. And it's good to want to be near God. God wants to be near us too. But you can't have a relationship with God if you don't take him seriously. Now, maybe from an outside observer, the whole procession looked fine. You had 30,000 of Israel's best and brightest. You had a brand new cart. You had the sons of Abinadab. You had all this praising and singing as they made their way. But God never asked for any of this. God had already given them the law of Moses, all these pictures of their salvation that in different ways illustrated their relationship with God. In some ways, it was like a visual Bible for them, them acting out the pictures of their salvation in real time. And he didn't ask it to be in a new cart. It was supposed to be on the poles that were designed for it, and it wasn't supposed to be carried by the sons of Abinadab, but by the sons of Levi. And the whole thing shows they didn't even take the time to read what God had to say in his word. They didn't take God seriously to get his input on the matter. You know, this is kind of a tough story. It can be hard to understand and to read, but it is an important one. If you and I are to have a relationship with God, then you've got to take him seriously. Because when God gave them all those Old Testament rules and regulations, it wasn't just rules for the sake of rules. These were pictures of their salvation. They were illustrations of the way God makes between us and him so he can be near us. David and his companions, it says it was an irreverent act because they just threw that all away. And so often God looks at us and what does he see? People who like David, we'll look at God's word, but we'll just kind of take the parts we like and get rid of the parts we don't. Like we will come down hard on this sin that bothers us, but this one over here that maybe we fall into once in a while, we kind of seem to dismiss as if it's nothing. We'll pick and choose as if God needs our edits, our revisions. It's disrespectful. More than that, other times we'll find ourselves just treading where angels fear to tread, like Uzzah. Mistaking familiarity for knowledge. Because there are miles of difference between knowing when to stand up and when to sit down in church and knowing what God says and why it matters. And God does not just write in his Bible for the sake of writing. He wants to be near us. But it's got to be real. And so often we refuse to take God seriously. It is the denial of that reality. It shows itself in all kinds of ways, doesn't it? Maybe like the Israelites, we treat God like he's a good luck charm. Maybe like Saul, we only care about God when it's politically expedient. But whatever the case, it all looks good, looks pious. But it's nothing but empty religiosity, pious disrespect. And you cannot have a relationship with God if you don't take him seriously. And that's how you end up like David. Who'd you see what it says in our lesson? He was angry at God because he wanted to be near God, and God responded in this way. At first, he's offended that God is such a stickler, but over time, do you know, maybe he came to realize something? That regardless of my feelings, it doesn't really matter because God is God. Because that's what's real. And then that anger gave way to something else. Fear. He stood before a holy God, and maybe never before in David's life did God look farther away. And so I guess it makes sense that he sent it away. That he didn't want to be near it, because who wants to be near a God who scares you to death? But is that who God is? Last week, you had a chance to stand next to Moses and gaze up at that cloud over Mount Sinai. And you remember, we heard Moses make a demand. He said, "Now show me your glory. Step out from the cloud, God," Moses said, "and show me who you really are." And you remember what God did? He put him in a cleft in the rock. He covered him with his hand. "Because no one can see me and live," he says. He passed by, he takes a hand away, he sees a bit of his back, but that's not really how he answered his question. How did he answer his question? And what he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God." You see, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, the gap between us and a holy God, oftentimes that's called the Holy Spirit's foreign work. What God wants is to bless us. I mean, even here, what do you read in the next verse? "The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household." Because of course he did. Because he's a God of John 3:16, who so loved the world that he sent his one only son. Because he's a God of 1 Timothy 2:4, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because he is the God he said he was to Moses, a God of compassion, of mercy, and of grace. But it's got to be real. God will not play pretend. And it is about more than hurt pride. It is about the reality of our situation with God. And do you remember back in confirmation class when you memorized those commandments? Like we said before, remember you memorize the part the Bible said in bold, and there is a what does this mean, and then you memorize the part that Martin Luther wrote. And do you remember how they all started? We should fear and love God. Do you want to know what it means to take God seriously? It's that. It's being convicted by the Holy Spirit to see the gap between us and a holy God, to stand before God in awe, and to see the gap created by our failings. But it doesn't stop there. It's love. It's a love that's inspired by the love that God has shown for us, who made a way at great cost, who sent his Son to be the one who died so you and I could be near God and he could be near us, so you and I could have those eternal blessings he offers. And we see an attitude change in the second procession. Here's what we read. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Now maybe to an outside observer, it looks like the same thing. But the changes are subtle. The new cart is gone, and they're using the poles that were designed for it. The sons of Abinadab are no longer guiding it, but instead it's the sons of Levi. Do you know what it says in 1 Chronicles? In the 3 months that the ark was gone, David took some time to sit and to think about it. And he read the Bible, and he realized he didn't take God seriously enough just to read what his word said. And this time it was different. Because God doesn't just write for the sake of right. He doesn't just give rules for the sake of rules. These are pictures of his salvation, of the way God made between us and him. And so this time, what does it say? This time David danced. And you might think with everything you read, he'd just be cowering in fear before God. But that's not real either. Because finally, David realized that God has made a way. That gulf has been crossed with the life and death of the Son of God. It is the most precious thing we've got. And it carries with it eternal blessings because it is a good thing to be near God. And so David danced. And so the woman in her gospel lesson, she wept because in a world where nobody accepted her because of what she had done, a God who knew everything did. And for you and I, to this day, God brings with it eternal blessings, joy and peace and confidence, because David is right. It's a good thing to be near God. You know, today, if you read, oftentimes they'll say that what people want from the church is authenticity. They want something real. It makes a lot of sense to me because I think we live in a plastic world where so little is real. But you know what it is? What makes us real? If you get beneath appearance and style, if you get beneath the way our different lives show themselves when we get out of here and go out into the world, if you get down to the guts of what makes us authentic, it's fear and love. It's taking God seriously. Our Christian lives, as we leave here, they take all kinds of different directions, and that shows itself in all kinds of different ways. But David is right. It's good to be near God. And as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of our sin and our Savior, well, then you and I, along with David, regardless of the situation, we have joy. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Emmanuel's Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Emmanuel, you can follow us on Facebook or visit us at imluth.org. That's imluth.org. Have a great day.